didn't ask her, I'm just saying that. I'm going to ask that you, let me say before I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. We do have, as I look around, I don't see that maybe anybody might need this, but we do have information about baptism out in the lobby. We have booklets and such that are complimentary. So if you want to know more about it, we do have some information out there. You're welcome to take it on that white rack that everybody could grab. Okay, let's stand together and let's turn our scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 16. As you can see, we're beginning 2 Samuel, having come right off the heels of 1 Samuel. And so let us be attentive to the word of God this morning. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he had come to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us, and this passage particularly. Lead us by your spirit and illumine and give us understanding of this first part of 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel. And we pray all of this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Let me just note right at the front, a better title for this, and it was something that I took a long time to come around to, for the purposes of recordings and otherwise, I think we're going to call this Injustice for Some. And we're going to leave out right now the two verses that speak of David's grief, and we're going to couple them with the lamentation that follows beginning in verse 17. So Lord willing, next week, we'll look at the grief that he expresses in the lamentation together. So we're simply going to focus this morning on David's interaction with this Amalekite. So, Injustice for Some. In Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist writes, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." I suppose that all of us long for that day. We long for God's just judgment in this world. We long for the day when he metes out the punishment that is due to sinful man. And I suppose, in our baser moments, we would like to act as David did. Or maybe his servant, his friend, go and kill him. I'm going to suggest to you that that's not the proper way to execute God's just judgment for us. But we would like to see this judgment executed swiftly, and if we could participate in it, I suppose we would want to do that. Now, justice is an aspect of God's kingdom. Our overriding theme is to think about the kingdom of God in all of this, and particularly now David as the king who would be the prototype of all kings and eventually be the foreshadowing of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to see that justice is a part of the kingdom of God. That God judges, as Psalm 98 says, without bias or without favoritism. That is, he judges with equity. So as we begin 2 Samuel this morning, we're invited here, I think, to watch this next king, King David, demonstrate properly in the Old Testament God's justice in his kingdom. And mostly what we're going to see is a swift execution of justice, kind of a play on words, right? It's going to be very swift. But we're going to save that morning part, Lord willing, for next week. Let's not only then pray for God's just judgment to come, but let us also submit ourselves to his rule and reign over us. We're going to begin by looking at how the kingdom seeks justice, and really verses 1 through 10, and then verses 13 through 16, leaving out 11 and 12. This is David's just judgment. So let's get acclimated a little bit to the text. The end of 1 Samuel, as we noted, really slowed the narrative down to where the last few chapters were really snapshots over the last couple of days of Saul's life. And we saw David taken away from the Philistine army, and then he goes and retrieves his family and the families of his men, whom the Amalekites had taken prisoner. And then we see the end of the battle at Mount Gilboa. And we see that Saul and Jonathan and a couple of his other sons died in that battle. Interestingly enough, this Amalekite who was present among us seems to have been a proper eyewitness, except that he seemed to embellish one thing, and when he embellished that one thing, that was the thing that brought the execution upon him. But now we're a couple of days removed from that battle. We're told that it's about 3 or so days from Saul's death at Mount Gilboa. And it's most likely about 80 miles if we know where both Mount Gilboa and Ziklag are, and generally where we do. It's about 80 miles. It would have taken about 3 days for this fellow to get down there, almost 30 miles a day. So 3 good days of traveling, and he'd have been down there. And of course, David has no communication about the battle, so he knows the battle took place, and he doesn't know the outcome. He has simply just finished up his operation against the Amalekites, but doesn't know what happened to Israel. And so this Amalekite comes into the camp. Now, the text itself tells us that he had been part of Saul's camp. We don't know how or why, whether he was a mercenary soldier or whether he was a servant or whatever he was. We don't know. We just know that the text itself, so not his own words, but the text tells us that he had been part of Saul's camp. And by his words, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 31, you would know that he pretty much has all of his facts right. That is, it was at Mount Gilboa. Saul and his sons were kind of hemmed in. They were away from the regular army, and that Saul was in a bad way. And that he had actually, Saul had done, asked his servant to kill him. Now, it wasn't this fellow, but he had asked his servant, who declined, out of respect for the office of the king that he would not touch, like David, the Lord's anointed. So now we have this Amalekite who comes, and he says that he had committed this murder. He had killed, mercy killing is what he says. The Amalekites, if you remember, are a nomadic tribe. We've met them a few times before. Saul was had interaction with them. David had interaction with them. And now David has interaction with this one particular guy. And David had just returned. I think this is somewhat significant. David had just returned from killing the Amalekites. And now this Amalekite stands before him. So we should, at least from the text, get the idea that this is possibly someone who is an enemy. He's certainly an enemy of Israel, but we should be reading him as a character in the story who is not going to be favorable to the basic movement of the story. And so we should be suspicious of this fellow. He was from the camp of Israel, and as I said, most of his report is true, except for the killing of Saul. We see in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel that Saul himself ends up doing his own mercy killing. The servant wouldn't do it. So he there leans on his sword in the sense, or spear, in the sense that he thrusts it through himself, and he dies. And we reckon that it was because he didn't want the Philistines to grab a hold of him and mistreat him, as they did with Samson, for instance, where they made sport of him. They cut Samson's eyes out and made him kind of a laughing stock in their temple. And so Saul, probably thinking that, didn't want that to happen, and he wanted someone to take his life for him. So everything this Amalekite seems to tell us, except for the killing of Saul, seems to be pretty accurate. He was certainly there. And of course, he has the crown and the armband to indicate that they were certainly Saul's. And David, of course, would know that these were Saul's. And so he accurately describes all of this, and the armband and helmet, the crown, give him the wherewithal to affirm that he was there. But he's an opportunist, and he's a liar. And sadly, he doesn't even murder Saul, mercy killing or not, and yet receives a swift execution because he dared to harm the Lord's anointed. And that's the sin that David announces and the reason for the punishment. So this Amalekite describes Saul's killing as a mercy killing. Seems to ring true from the events. But the crime is that he committed murder against the Lord's anointed. And we know this is a running theme throughout the book of 1 Samuel, that David himself, in his two tests, refused to kill Saul when he had an opportunity, that he himself would not be an opportunist to ascend to the throne, but he would respect the office that the Lord had, through the prophet Samuel, anointed Saul to be the king, and as David says in his second go-round with Saul, David says to his companion, that the Lord will bring him to the throne whether he takes Saul out of battle or some other thing happens. So David was not going to be the opportunist. He would wait for the Lord's timing and then step into his authority that he had already been anointed with. And so the end of our story is that a self-confessed murderer receives the death penalty. Now, why is this? This seems a little bit harsh. Maybe I'm talking to a crowd that doesn't seem to think this is harsh. But I think to our modern ears, we might think that it was pretty harsh. He didn't have a jury trial. No witnesses other than his own were called. In other words, David condemns him on his own confession. I did this. And here's the armband and crown to show you that I was there. And so he confesses to this. So what we want to understand, among other things, is that this reflects, that is David's action to execute a sinner, a self-confessed murderer, is in fact something that reflects an attribute of God, that is God's righteousness. So we understand God to be a righteous God. We call this a communicable attribute, that is, he shares this attribute with his creation and humanity, that we ourselves in Adam have original righteousness, and that even though we're fallen, we still have the instincts towards a righteousness that would say that something is askew or amiss, and that we long for something to right the wrongs. And whether we go in the wrong directions to achieve that or not, within us we have the idea that there should be righteousness. And I would say that I think it's part of the image of God upon us, and that's what drives us to the end, that we seek righteousness. Now, in God's kingdom, the king is to maintain justice and righteousness. In the Old Testament expression, we see this for David, and then the kings that follow, for better or for worse. In the New Testament, we see this particularly in Christ, who is our king. He is the king and head of the church. And we see that in his ruling, he meets out a law, and that we are to submit ourselves to his law, we are to follow it. In this life, we recognize also that only a penultimate form of righteousness or justice can be accomplished. In other words, none of us are perfect to mean out perfect righteousness or justice. And so we can only ever obtain something that is less than ultimate. Now, the fundamental idea of righteousness is that, and we can see this in both the Old Testament word and the New Testament word, that it is a strict adherence to the law. It is conformity to God's law. And in God, it is his absolute distinction that distinguishes him from his creation. So there's the creator-creature distinction. We see this in that God, in his pure integrity, keeps his own law. And we can say it this way, that as an attribute of God, God gives to us what we know is the highest standard by which all laws are judged. And so we see this. It expresses itself in God's justice, which is displayed in his maintaining over against every violation of his holiness, that he is the Holy One. So God is holy, and he maintains that over against every violation, and that justice is what comes between that. So we violate, and he executes justice against the violators of his holiness. So we don't want to think of it simply as just some law, but it is God's law himself, the thing that he writes, but that is in himself. And so we violate his law, we violate him, we transgress him. And so God's justice then manifests in giving everyone their due. That's what we mean by God's justice and his righteousness. Now, righteousness is the attribute. Justice is an expression of obtaining the righteousness which has been transgressed. And so we begin to think then in terms of the justice of God and some distinctions that we want to make when we think about God's righteousness and his justice. First is that God is the ruler of all, both good and evil. So in one sense, we understand that God rules over all things. And I always make this distinction that as the creator, he rules. And his law, written on our hearts, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, that all of us have this understanding written upon us in our consciences. We suppress in unrighteousness this truth that God's law is there, but it is there nonetheless. And so God rules us. He's our creator. He is placed in us via his image, and then by placing his law on our hearts, our consciences, the idea of right and wrong. And thus, he's imposed a moral government on all of creation, a just law and a moral government on all of creation. And further, he has promised to reward those who are obedient and to punish those who are wicked. In fact, Psalm 99, verse 4 says that the king in his might loves justice. Now, the psalm is not simply referring to one of Israel's earthly kings, although it certainly begins the application there, but it points further to God himself as the king of the people of Israel, that in his power, in his might, he loves to exercise and have justice. And so, in one sense then, to make a distinction, we have what we call the distributive justice of God. What we simply mean by that is that God himself distributes rewards and punishments. So the reason we're taking a step back is we want to say that David is not acting in cutting up whole cloth, this thing about killing this God. But that he is in his office as king, although he's not been installed into it. We know he's the king, that he acts justly because he reflects properly this attribute of God, that he himself would execute justice by both rewarding and punishing. In this case, we see the king, David, or about to be king, David, punishing the wicked. Particularly, it is a capital offense. He murdered, ostensibly, Saul, who is God's anointed king. So we understand that God rewards both men and angels. The Bible tells us that, but he also comes in wrath. This is what we say he distributes to his creation. Louis Burkhoff, a systematic theologian in the 20th century, he says this, and he just capsulizes it pretty well, that the fundamental idea of righteousness is that of strict adherence to the law. Among men, it presupposes that there is a law to which they must conform. The primary purpose of the punishment of sin is the maintenance of right and justice. Of course, it may incidentally serve and may even secondarily be intended to reform the sinner and to deter others from sin. Now, we say this both as it applies to our civil government, who has the power of the sword to execute, and to the church, who has the power of the keys of the kingdom, to admit and to put out from the church either repentant sinners or unrepentant sinners. But in other words, we say that by doing this, by having this power to exercise, so not the power of the sword in the church in the New Testament, but the power of the keys of the kingdom, what we're saying is that we punish sin in its unrepentant form, in the sense that we want to call you to repentance, and if you refuse, then you may be put out, but the intention is always to reform and to deter. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that one of our missionaries who came off the field because of heinous sin. Now, I didn't get into the particular details of it, so I'm not going to say them here, but suffice to say that what we were told was that in the presbytery in which he was ordained, charges have now been brought against him. The reason this happens like this is to the extent that, one, we call people to repentance for sin. And if they maintain a posture of non-repentance for sin, then we have to charge you, and, Lord willing, we don't have to do this, but it will be the inevitable result of your unrepentance, to punish you for sin. In our case, we would put you out. We would say that you're outside the bounds of the visible church because you've not repented of your sin. Now, hopefully that would work to deter us from committing the same sin. And so we make these things public. But we do this as a form of executing justice in the church and then the civil government outside in the civil realm. But we want to understand that it's not just the negative aspect of it, but we're going to put it into the positive, that we pray, for example, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. We are admitting that God himself has a rule and reign over us, and as we confess him to be both Savior and Lord. We don't do one and the other. He is both. And in being both, we not only receive his grace, but we submit to him as the king and head of the church, and in doing that, we submit ourselves to him and his law. So John Calvin comments on, in that line in the prayer, that kingdom come, he says that the substance of this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is that God would enlighten the world by the light of his word. And he would form the hearts of men by the influences of his spirit to obey his justice. And would restore to order by the gracious exercise of his power all the disorder that exists in the world. And so as believers, Christ is your king and head of the church. And he gives us the law. We say it's summarily given to us, that is, it's a summary, in the Ten Commandments. And we use it for two different reasons. We use it this morning to call us to repentance. We acknowledge that we have failed in having God as our true God. That was the first commandment. That we have not done that fully and completely all the time. We have failed. And that we have done the things that are forbidden. So we recognize that in the negative, that it calls us to see the transgression. But that in the positive, this is how we are to live. And by doing it, we are submitting ourselves by the Spirit to keeping and doing God's will. We also see this in the civil authority. Romans 13, among other places, tells us this. That governments are God's servants, and it uses the same word as it would use for deacons, that is, that they are servants of the Lord in that sense, to keep order in the civil sphere. And because they are God's servants, then we are to submit to them. But we also recognize as the power of the sword that they exercise justice, but it will always be independent ultimate sense. That is, it will never be the ultimate justice. They will get it wrong. And in case you didn't know this, they have gotten it wrong. But that doesn't negate the fact that God has instituted it for the keeping of order as a general rule in the civil realm. And then we have the church authority, that Christ who's instituted the government of his church, he has given to the church elders and ministers. Those, as our corporate church order says, men with gifts for government, that they are to watch diligently over you. We call the elders up, when we have a baptism, we call the elders up, the ruling elders, when we have a reception of communicated member. We do this to among other things, to say that I don't do this in and of myself in my own office, but as associated with the ruling elders and those who govern the church, we have watch over your souls. And it's a reminder to you that, yes, we're receiving a new one in today, a baptized infant, but we're also recognizing that for all of us, the men who are standing up here along with me are to keep watch over you. And thus we call you to repentance of sin, and we call you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we call the key, the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They've been given to the apostles and then to the church. And then we also say that this authority that we have is ministerial and declarative. So it's not the sword, but it is to call you to preach the word and to call you to repentance. So this is what we're distinguishing, that we do in the church what David did in the church under age. We want to execute justice within the body, particularly this body, of which we are given rule of. But in doing that, we don't execute you. In the 6 years I've been here, there's maybe only been one time when I wish I could have said to someone, go and kill them. No, I'm just kidding. I never thought of that. It would be fun to say that, wouldn't it? No. We don't do that. We call you to repentance. That's the authority of it. But we execute justice by ministering God's righteousness to you. And I just want to deal with one more thing, and that is secondly, the sin of killing God's anointed one. What a question David poses to this guy. This guy comes, and I know what you're thinking, maybe I think, but this is what he's thinking, that I'm going to come and I'm going to announce to, I know the next king, and he came like 80 miles. He knows that David's going to be the next king, and he has the armband and the crown, and he's, I'm going to give this to you, David, and I'm going to let you know I killed Saul, and I've paved your way to the throne, and, you know, if you can throw me a bone by giving me a government job, that would be terrific, you know, put me in your cabinet, whatever you need to do. And David says, think about this, this is such an indictment. Why are you not afraid to put your hand up against the Lord's anointed? I don't think in a million years this guy would have thought of this question. I think most of us would have said, yeah, that's right. Saul's out of the way. Go, David. And up to the very time when Israel brings him in as king, or Judah first, then Israel as king, David never usurps whatever proper authority has been laid out. And he follows the path that God has given him. Even here, when guys are at least acting as if they're on his side, he is not taking the bait. Psalm 105, verse 15 is a long psalm about, it's essentially recounting the history of Israel in psalm form. It does it in 106 as well. But in Psalm 105, verse 15, and speaking of the patriarch particularly, it talks about God's protection of the patriarchs. You think of Abraham and how God protected him when he passed off Sarah, his wife, as his sister, and a couple of other instances, and how Isaac does some similar sins, and Jacob does a few things that are swirly. Well, he does a lot of things that are swirly. And in doing all of that, the recount of it is God says that he protected them. And he said, and he says it this way in Psalm 105, verse 15, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. He's speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, particularly the 12 sons of Israel. In a special relationship to the Lord, that is a covenant relationship, his people receive his promise that he will execute retributive justice, that is the kind that gives to people what is their due, to those who do them harm. We should think immediately of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" They're doing this very thing. We are your anointed ones. They touched us. They did your prophets harm. When will you mete out justice against us, or for us, against those who harm us? Let that sink in for me. That God, not you, God, will execute vengeance, justice against those who have come against his people, the church, those who have received his anointing, that is, all of us who are believers who have received the Holy Spirit. But then we think of the sin of killing the Holy Spirit. Peter reminds three different audiences in Acts 2:22-24, 3:14-15, and 4:10. They're referencing Christ as the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Lord, anything that references his anointing by the Spirit. Three times he says, speaking to the people of Israel twice, and then the Sanhedrin once, he says, "You killed the Lord Jesus Christ. You denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you killed the author of life." He's saying to them, "You touched God's anointed. You killed him." And in a great twist in their case, he says, "But you can repent and have faith and receive the very one that you killed who is now alive and receive the forgiveness of sins." That he doesn't call down upon them God's justice. He calls for God's mercy. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a minute, where we're going to hear and experience and receive God's grace, but more particularly, we're going to see God's mercy. That we ourselves violated God's righteousness, and in violating his righteousness, what we are due is death for our sin. But what he gives to us is his mercy for killing the righteous one. That Christ's death is the sacrifice by which we are atoned for our sin. That we receive back righteousness declared because of Christ's work, his righteous living, his good works that he has done imputed to you and me. And so while we long for God's justice to be in the world, while we long for the unrighteous to receive their just due, understand that you and I also should have received our just due, and instead what we received was his mercy. That maybe while we long for God's justice to be executed, like Peter, maybe what we can do is long for them to receive God's mercy, to receive the forgiveness of sins like you and I have received. Even though we have touched the anointed one, the Holy One of God, that is, by a transgressing, we put Christ at the cross. But that very thing was the instrument by which you and I were saved. And so when we come here, we see this at his table, a broken body and poured out blood. The death that you and I were to receive, God's justice meted out so that we can receive his grace and mercy. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We ask, O Lord, that as we long for your justice in the world, that we would be as desirous to see others receive your mercy also. And that you would be gracious to your people who have not professed faith yet.